Amen indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our series on the five solas of the Reformation, and our scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 7. And I promise that's not quite as long as it sounds. But I encourage you to grab your pew Bibles and flip open to our reading so you can follow along with us this morning. Paul writes, "Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Lord God, we do thank you on this week where we give thanks for your word. We thank you for your revelation to us that you, who are so glorious, we're able to package your glory in a man and yet also in this word. And so we have seen your glory face to face. Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, may we find ourselves in awe of who you are, full of wonder for all that you have done and all that you will continue to do. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. May we hear the soft sound of your son's sandaled feet. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said this morning, we are continuing our series, The Five Solas, the Reformation. 500 years ago, was noted for having five particular emphases known as the five solas. Sola is a Latin word which means alone. And so far through this series, we've looked at Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and next week we will wrap up on Christ the King Sunday with Christ alone. So, if sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is the formal principle of the Reformation, and sola fide, faith alone, the material principle, then soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, is the heart and soul of the Reformation. It's so central that the Westminster Fathers put it front and center in the very first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and what? And to enjoy him, or fully to enjoy him forever. Front and center. As we look into the glory of God this morning, we will see that we can take heart knowing that all is for God's glory alone. Well, anyone who has raised children and been around grandchildren knows that from time to time, from the time they can form sentences, they become question-asking machines. In fact, one study found that the average four-year-old asks 437 questions a day. I know that that's true because there's a sign on a children's museum in St. Louis that says so. So therefore, now if you think about that for just a second, 437 questions a day works out to roughly one question every 3 minutes. That's assuming the child never sleeps. And they do. So that's a lot of questions in a day. Personally, my wife and I are quite convinced that is an underestimate of how many questions, or either that or else our kids are the ones who drove the average up that high. With a constant barrage of questions like that, it is no surprise that most parents eventually get worn down and start answering every question with, "because I said so." Of course, eventually that even becomes too many syllables and it simply turns into "because," which is then followed by "stop asking questions." However, I think there's a better answer to all of the questions the kids are asking. It turns out the answer to just about any question a four-year-old might ask, or anyone, any year-old might ask for that matter, is simply this: Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. That is the ultimate primary cause, the ultimate reason why anything exists or happens. That is what Scripture teaches from the very first words in Genesis to the very last words in the book of Revelation. Over a third of the Psalms speak of the glory of God. Our call to worship this morning declared that all of creation itself proclaims the glory of God. How can you not step outside on a day like today and see the sun rise and be like, "To God be the glory"? Creation itself declares that. All of the talk in Scripture in the Old and the New Testament about the end times has a major emphasis on the glory of the Lord being revealed to all of humanity on the great day of the Lord. There are over 300 references to the glory of God throughout Scripture, and reading through them very quickly gives the impression of incredible splendor, beauty, magnificence, and weight. They feel heavy. In fact, one of the key Hebrew words for glory, kavod, is literally translated heavy. So just what exactly is the glory of the Lord? John Piper defines it this way: God's glory is the radiance of the worth and beauty and greatness of God Himself, the Godness of God, manifest to be spiritually seen and savored and shown by His redeemed people. That's a mouthful, so I put it on the screen. And I'll just let that sit there for a little while so you can process that as we continue on. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of God's holiness, His perfection, His majesty, His might. When Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus 33, God says, "You can't, because it will kill you." So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put you in a cleft in a rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand as I pass by, and then you can see my back. You can only see my back and never my face, because we finite beings cannot handle that much intensity of the glory of God. And of course, in our scripture passage, Paul's referencing the scene with Moses. And what happens? All Moses sees is God's back as he walks away. And that is so glorious that when he comes down the mountain and the Israelites see him, they can't look at Moses because his face is too bright and he has to wear a veil so that the people can handle being around him. Just from God's back. That's glory. When Isaiah has his vision of God on his throne in Isaiah 6, he immediately despairs, crying out, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I've seen the glory of God, and I can't handle it." So an angel takes a burning coal from the altar in heaven and touches it to Isaiah's lips so that he can handle it. Have you ever seen something so wondrous, so beautiful, so amazing, so awe-inspiring that it hurts? A bride, when she turns the corner to come down the aisle, the sun breaking through the clouds and bathing the world in color just in time for the sunset after a stormy day. The birth of a child. There are so many things in our lives, so many moments that give us but the smallest glimpse of the immensity and wonder of the glory of God. The glory of God is both a means and an end. It is both the subject and the object. It is both the noun and the verb. Jonathan Edwards writes, "All that is ever spoken of in the Scripture as an ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. The refulgence shines upon and into the creature and is reflected back to the luminary. The beams of glory come from God and are something of God and are refunded back again to their original. So that the whole is of God, and in God, and to God, and God is the beginning, the middle, and the end of this affair." This is the entire reason for God's existence, to share His glory, to increase His glory. It's the reason why He saved His people, us. Why did God save you? Because He was lonely? Because he had nothing better to do? Because he thought it sounded like fun? No. He saved you to bring glory to himself. Now that might sound a little, I don't know, narcissistic to our ears, maybe a little self-serving, but we need to remember that, well, we are not God. It is not self-serving to give honor and respect to one who has earned it, such as our nation did last week in recognizing and honoring our veterans, or to give somebody the honor and respect they deserve because of the office or position they hold, such as being a CEO or the chief of police or a governor or even the president. But we're talking here about God. And God, being the source of all things, can only give glory to himself. And in sharing that which glorifies him, it of course is going to return more glory back to him. In the particular context of the five solas, the glory of God alone is in reference to justification. Justification before God is by grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, through the means of faith alone, to the end that all things lead ultimately to the glory of God alone, as taught with final and decisive authority in the Scriptures alone. Why did God set out from the dawn of time to redeem fallen mankind? Not because he was lonely, but because it would bring him glory, and it was his desire to see his creation delight in his glory. Again, back to question one of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. To again quote John Piper, "When God planned in eternity to justify the ungodly the way he did, so that God himself would be glorified, he did not mean for us to find the glory of God boring, but for us to find it all-satisfying. And this is not because our happiness is the ultimate value in the universe, but because the ultimate value in the universe, the all-glorious God, is shown to be the supreme treasure when he becomes the supreme pleasure of his people. Now, as we've been talking through this morning, perhaps some questions have started to pop up in your mind. I know that I've been wrestling with this sermon for 2 or 3 weeks now because of some of these questions. For the most part, I think it's very easy for us, especially us seated in this room and in churches around this country this morning, it's easy for us to see how saving people from their sins might bring glory to God, or to see how his miraculous works throughout history bring him glory, so on and so forth. It's easy, right? But we've said that everything brings glory to God. And I think this is where some folks start to struggle. Are there any exceptions to everything? No. Is that good or bad? That's the catch. How does it glorify God to not save some people? Because Scripture is very clear that not everyone will be saved, but all things are for the glory of God. Pick your tragedy. Pick your disaster. Puerto Rico has been without power since the hurricane hit. It's been months. 50% of the island still has no power. Earthquakes in the Middle East, earthquakes in Mexico. Shootings in a church in Texas. Trucks running over people in the middle of New York City. Fight in the parking lot across the street. And a wife runs over her husband. Friday, Thursday. Right here. Pick your tragedy. Pick your crisis. Whichever one you want. How does any of that bring glory to God? Honestly, as I've prayed about it and wrestled with this, I think this is one of the areas where liberal theology has lost its way. You see, our finite, sinful minds cannot grasp. I can't get my head around these things. I can't grasp how a loving God could possibly be glorified by allowing some people to be sent to hell, to spend eternity apart from him, especially when that someone is a family member, a loved one, a brother, a sister, a spouse, an uncle, an aunt, a father. We can't comprehend how God can find glory in disasters and tragedies and the unthinkable acts we hear about in the news on a far too regular basis. Do you know one of the things pastorally that drives me nuts? When an infant dies tragically, unexpectedly, and somebody says to the grieving parents, "Well, I guess God just wanted that baby in heaven more than he wanted it on earth with you." And I'm like, did you just say that out loud? How is that going to... What is kind of a picture does that paint of God? Oh, it drives me nuts. Okay, so now you know. If you think it, don't say it. I don't want to hear... I can't go there. Because it's not biblical. It's not biblical. Two, it's not what someone in crisis needs to hear. Now, we're going to get to the point where I explain some of this stuff, but I just don't want to forget to say this. We will see that everything is for God's glory, even these horrible things we can't get around. But the time of crisis is not always the time to tell somebody that. Why did God allow this to happen to me? Well, for the glory of God alone. It's true. Don't tell them that then. Just say, "I know it hurts. I'm sorry. But I know God's present with you and I'm present with you." So let's get to this. How does this stuff work? Facing this apparent contradiction, many people have chosen to redefine God or God's nature or what does or does not bring glory to God. In other words, they choose to reinterpret or redefine the clear teaching of Scripture on some of these matters. So we say, well, God doesn't choose to send people to hell. We chose to reject God. So it's not God's fault. But that's not what Scripture teaches about salvation. It's not our choice. It's God's. We say so many other things. And what I love about Reformed theology, this strain of faith that we are a part of as Presbyterians, is that when it's faced with these hard issues, these challenging areas, we don't run away from them. We don't ignore them. We say, God, we don't understand, but we trust you to teach us. And we sit down with the tension, with the struggle, and we wrestle with them. So, what do we do with these problem areas? Well, the first thing we need to remember is that there is a very real, very active, very powerful force of evil that is purposefully and intentionally blinding the world to the glory of God. Paul writes in verse 4 of our passage, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Brothers and sisters, the God of this age is real, and the God of this age is the devil, the Satan. And one of his primary goals is to keep people from acknowledging God and giving him the glory that he is due. And he does this by blinding people to what should be self-evident. All of humanity should step outside and see a glorious sunrise and say, "Praise be to God," when they see that. And they don't, because they've been blinded. This devil takes these tragic events and he plants those seeds of doubt in our mind and says, How could a loving God be glorified through this? Isn't it selfish for God to make everything about himself? All those seeds of doubt are planted in our minds by the devil to keep unbelievers blinded. Any possible doubt or question he can sow regarding what may or may not bring glory to God, he will. And we need to know that that's a part of what's going on. Secondly, we need to remember, and this is a little bit of a tough one for us, but we need to remember that we are the creation, not the creator. As Paul writes in Romans 9, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, "Then why does God still blame us? For who can resist God's will?" But who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, "Why did you make me like this?" This is one of those truths that the devil really likes to sow seeds of doubt in our mind. But I believe it is absolutely crucial for us to remember and understand. Ultimately, this is an issue of trusting, having faith, and faith alone, that God is God, that God is good, and that he knows what he's doing, even if we don't. There have been so many times since I became a parent 13 and a half years ago or so, where I've had those thoughts, so that's why my parents said that to me. You know, that thing that I swore I'd never say to my kids. Now I understand. Now I get it. Where I find myself doing to my children things my parents did to me that I swore I would, no loving parent would ever do this to their kids. Oh, oops. There's something that perspective gives you that you can't understand when you're a child.
Brothers and sisters, how much more so is this the case between us and an infinite, holy, righteous, glorious God? Why would we ever think that we know better? I'm not saying you have to like it. I'm saying you have to trust Him.
I love that scene in the Chronicles of Narnia early on when Mr. Beaver is telling Lucy about Aslan, a lion. You gotta meet him. It's a lion. Whoever would want to meet a lion? And Lucy's smart. She goes, is he safe? And what does Mr. Beaver say? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. But he's good. And so is God. Finally, and this is the most incredible thing, I think, for us, we need to remember that God can and does work any and everything for good and for His glory. Turning to Romans 8, we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose." Let's be very clear about what is being said and not being said in this verse. This does not mean that everything will be good. And it doesn't mean that God will be able to take the bad things and work good out of them quickly. But it does mean that evil never wins. And God can take the worst possible circumstance or event and turn it for His glory and for our good. How many examples of this do we see in Scripture? Again, all the way back to Genesis, with Joseph and his brothers. Who ever could have imagined that God could take brothers selling their youngest brother into slavery and end up using that for the redemption of Israel? Talk about a plot twist. How about the countless victories in Judges and in Kings where Israel is radically outnumbered? Ridiculously outnumbered. And they win the day. Or how about the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? The ultimate act of evil flipped on its head. I want to be honest with you about that verse. I think there are things that happen in our lives where this side of glory, we may not be able to see the good that God works out of it. But one day we will. One day we will. Because God has promised to work all things for the good of those who love Him and for His glory. We don't always get to understand how. That's, again, faith alone. Trust alone. We trust because God is good. This is why Paul tells us over and over in our passage today to have hope and to take heart. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold." In chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have hope because, as this passage says over and over and over again, God will be glorified through everything He does, particularly through His acts to save and sanctify us. We do not lose heart because we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In Douglas Adams' classic book, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, a group of people decide to create a supercomputer to figure out the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything. After 7.5 million years of calculations, the computer finally declares the answer is 42. And everybody's like, "What? 42? Well, how is that the answer to everything?" Well, the computer says, well, you got to keep in mind here, you actually never asked a question. No, we told you to figure out the ultimate question of the answer to the ultimate question of life, of everything, of it all. They're like, that's not actually a question. So you got to figure out the question in order to know why the answer is 42. Fortunately for us, God has given us the answer, and it's an answer that might not necessarily be much easier to accept than 42, but it is clear, it is understandable, and it makes sense, unlike that answer. The answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything is soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And He has entrusted us to reflect the light of His glory to this unbelieving world so that they might know of the God who loves them. Why would He do that? Why would He do something as crazy as that? Once again, for His glory, as Paul writes in the very last verse of our reading today. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The glory of God is a treasure given to us. And we are jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Brothers and sisters, may God bless each one of us as we take heart knowing that all is for God's glory alone and trust in knowing that to be a very, very good thing. Amen.